We're coming back today to complete the study that we began last Lord's Day in this parable of the wheat and the tares. As we indicated last time, the Savior is visible church in the earth, in the times particularly leading up to His return. The parable, in that sense, sets before us something of a timeline, culminating as it does in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, it does raise issues that are a constant feature of the visible church in every generation that passes leading up to that particular time. We were looking especially last time at the character of the visible church as it is revealed in this parable, thinking of how there are those individuals pictured here as the wheat, the good seed, planted by the Son of Man Himself. They're growing, producing fruit, and anticipating the day of the Lord. There are those, however, that are described here as tares, a poisonous weed that in some ways resembled the wheat, had been planted there by the enemy, representing the work of the devil planting his children in the visible church. We thought particularly of their character. How that those represented by the tares here are not all sinners generally, but are rather those religious sinners, those that are considered to be part of the church, both by themselves and perhaps by others, and yet have never been regenerated by the Spirit of God, have never been born again into the kingdom of God. They're not a child of God, they're rather still of their father the devil. Though they may be numbered in the field of the visible church, as it were, though they may be in among many who are the true planting of God, yet they never have been born again of the Spirit and are rather tares, infiltrators, foreigners, weeds that have infested the church and are there by false profession and by pretentious claim. We thought a little of the devil's work, working while men slept, to infiltrate the church, to pollute and to sow his children there, and so to reduce the effectiveness of the church and to pollute her testimony in the earth. One of the chief lessons that we can learn from the parable of the wheat and the tares is that membership in the visible church is not a guarantee of heaven. The Savior teaches in somewhat striking terms here that there will be those who may well be numbered among the saints, who count themselves to be part of Christ's kingdom in the earth, and yet, like the tares in the harvest day, will be gathered together and burned and cast out into everlasting burnings. Religious sinners will be in hell. Religious, upright, moral sinners will not be in heaven, but rather there is a place reserved in the everlasting burnings for them, as there was for the tares in the parable that the Savior told. And we want to go a little further in our study of this parable today, and to notice, secondly, that the true extent of the infiltration of the tares did not appear for some time, and it was not immediately remedied. Here is this field representing the church in the world in its visible sense. For a period of time, it did not appear that an enemy had been at work. There was a period of time in which Perhaps even the servants were congratulating themselves upon the growth, upon the development, upon the great potential for a harvest as they saw the seed beginning to shoot and to grow. And perhaps they congratulated themselves for a time that the harvest was going to be an abundant one in due course, judging from the early stages of growth in the field. In the initial stages of growth, the wheat and the tares appeared to be the same. There was no visible difference to be observed even by trained eyes. These were the servants who knew what they were doing. They were accustomed, no doubt, to work with this particular crop in the field. Even they couldn't tell the difference in the early stages of growth in the field. Until, in verse 26, the first signs of fruit began to emerge. In the natural picture that the Lord Jesus is using here, it wasn't until the plants in the field had reached that stage of development where the wheat began to produce the ear, the stalk, the blade that would ultimately develop into the ears of wheat for harvest. It wasn't until that stage that the servants realized that there was something radically wrong with the field generally. When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, it was then that the tares appeared also. Then appeared the tares also. And not until then. There was no visible distinction between the wheat and the tares for a period of time as they were growing, as they were developing. Until, notice the word then in verse 26, it was then that the tares appeared. It was only then that the servants were able to say, that's wheat, those are tares. It was when fruit began to appear in the wheat. The absence of that characteristic mark of fruitfulness indicated the presence of tares in the field. Now if you think of the plants that were growing in the field, some wheat, some tares, you have, as we've been saying, an illustration of the visible church in its present state in the earth. There are some individuals, they're good seed planted by the Savior Himself, they're growing at different rates, no doubt, as we allow for personal differences. But in the congregation, the assembly of the saints, in a visible sense, there are those that are not of the Lord. For a period of time, it may appear, well, they're just like this other Christian over here. There's no real difference until we begin to consider the matter of fruitfulness. Because fruit is always the distinguishing mark of the true child of God. Fruitfulness, and a specific kind of fruitfulness, is always a mark of the true Christian. Just as the branch that abides in the vine bears fruit and evidences the fact that it shares the nature of the vine by the fact that it bears grapes. And in John 15, the Lord Jesus told a parable that in some ways is similar or has similar points there as well in its teaching. Because you remember there were branches that were in the vine that were not fruitful. They appeared to be part of the vine, but obviously and clearly there was something wrong. There was no fruit, and they were cut off and pruned, and the branches were gathered, and men burned them. Fruitfulness is always the mark of a true child of God. That is the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus in this place. Look at the words of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5. And beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is certainly speaking here in terms in which he sets down the duty of Christians to bear fruit. But he is speaking here of more than duty. He is speaking here of the evidence of one who is truly born of God. He is contrasting two types of individual, one who abounds in fruit and one who, according to verse 9, lacks these things. He's not speaking about a Christian that's doing well and a Christian that's just a little slow and backsliding and worldly and carnal. He is actually here contrasting the wheat and the tares. He is contrasting one who is genuinely converted, one whose election and calling is sure, one who will have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, and one who is not of the Lord, who is not born of God, who is not in the kingdom, who is in fact the one represented by the tare in the parable that we're considering. In the verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind, where there's no fruit, where there's no fruits of the Spirit, and he has listed some of them in detail in the preceding verses. He that hasn't got this fruit is blind, he's blind spiritually, he can't see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. That purging there is clearly parallel to the washing that he refers to, for example, in chapter 2 and verse 22, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. There is an external cleaning up of the life, but it's not the washing of regeneration. It's not the washing of the Spirit of God. It is a profession of Christianity without a genuine work of grace. There is a purging of a sort, a cleaning up of the exterior. The sinner becomes moral, the sinner becomes religious. He comes into the church, but he's not born of God. Here is a man that evidences that. He's like the sow that is washed, a cleaning up, but no change of nature, and it goes back to its filth. No fruit. That's the evidence. A lack of fruit. This is a determining factor. This is what makes the difference. It was when the wheat began to bear fruit that then the tares appeared also. Because the fruit of the tares was markedly different to that which they were looking for in the wheat. And fruit will always be the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Christianity is not just about keeping up an appearance, though many think it is. Christianity is not just about fitting in with the visible church. Christianity is all about bearing fruit. The fruits of the Spirit, the fruits of Christ-likeness, the fruits that spring up from the soul that is in union with Jesus Christ. Fruit made the difference. And it was when fruit began to appear in the wheat that then the tares appeared also. Is there the fruit of Christianity in your life? Not the fruit of Christianity that the world would dictate and that even modern religion would suggest, but is there the biblical fruit of you being in living union with Jesus Christ? Some Christians have the idea today, and if we were to import their ideas, for example, into the parable that the Savior told in John 15, they would have you believe that you can be a branch in the vine and bring forth any kind of fruit at all but grapes. No, the fruit is determined by the nature of the plant itself. You can't be in Christ and not produce the fruits of Christ-likeness. You can't do it. You can't be in Christ and live like the world. You can't be in Christ and produce the fruits of sin and carnality and fleshly living. It's why Paul wrote to the Galatians to point out in very obvious and plain terms the difference between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You can't be in Christ and not bear fruit. There can be no assurance of being in the Savior unless there is the production of fruit. That's always the mark of the wheat. But then you'll see, as we look at the parable here, that it is not the duty of the servant to weed out the tares. It wasn't the duty of the servants here to go through the field and to weed out the tares. Even though with perhaps some degree of accuracy they were able to say that's a tare and that's wheat, they were expressly forbidden by the master from doing so. Verse 28. He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. It wasn't their duty. It wasn't their responsibility to weed out the tares from the field. Even when it was clear that tares were present, even though it was the desire of the servants to, as it were, purge and purify the field, to reverse the work of the enemy, in loyalty to their master, they wanted to do what they could to undo what the enemy had done. And perhaps with an interest in purifying the field and in making ready for the harvest day, they said, let's go through and pick out all the tares. The master said, no. It might seem to be somewhat strange that he should say no. But he has a reason. His reason is, lest ye root up also the wheat with them. The Lord has an interest in purity. We looked last time briefly at the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ does have a duty and a responsibility to maintain purity. The officers of the church are charged with the responsibility to watch over the church. We looked at those words in Hebrews that urge a diligent overlooking of the work, lest there would be that root of bitterness that would spring up and defile many. There is a responsibility to maintain purity in the church. But it is not the responsibility of men to infallibly determine whether this man or this woman is truly in Christ or not. The minister, the elders of a church are particularly charged with the spiritual responsibilities of oversight and maintaining purity and discipline in the church. But no man has the responsibility or the duty of infallibly saying this man is a Christian and this man isn't. Even though there may be a great deal of evidence, the very best we can say is, I feel that. No man has that ability or that responsibility to infallibly determine whether this one or that who professes the name of Christ is in actual fact a Christian. It may grieve us to say there's not much evidence there. But who am I to say whether this is just a slow wheat plant or whether it's an actual tare? All we can dogmatically say is the wheat bears fruit. And there's coming a day when God will make the distinction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And although Paul is addressing a different matter, there is certainly something that we can learn from his statements on this occasion. He had been condemned, assessed and condemned by some in the Corinthian congregation. And he says in the verse 3, 1 Corinthians 4 verse 3, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man appraise of God." In the context, it was an assessment of his ministry, particularly, that is under review here. And he says, it doesn't really matter to me very much what you think of my ministry. It doesn't even in that sense matter what I think of my ministry, Paul is saying. He's saying, I know nothing by myself, verse 4. What he means by that is, to use another expression, my conscience is clear. I don't know of anything right now, he's saying, that is an offense against God in my ministry. I am doing what I know to the best of my ability. I am consciously serving God, he's saying. I am not aware of anything in my life that is the just and proper subject of a charge before God. I'm not guilty of the things that you Corinthians accuse me of. But he says, even that in itself is not an infallible indicator of whether I am a faithful minister or not. In all honesty, I may search my heart and come to the conclusion in the light of what I know, I am discharging my duty faithfully, but that's not the ultimate test. And that's what he means in verse 3 when he says, it doesn't matter what you think of me. And in that sense, it doesn't matter what I think of myself. Now, in some senses, it does matter what the congregation thinks, and it does matter what he himself thought. But he's speaking here in a specific sense. That is not the ultimately infallible vindication of whether we are right before God or not. What men think or what we ourselves think. He's saying, I don't judge mine own self. In that final sense, I can't judge myself. Paul had assurance of salvation. But the assurance of salvation that belongs to the believer is an assurance that anticipates the day when the Lord himself will make perfect vindication. It recognizes the deceitfulness of our own hearts, and it presses on looking for the Lord's vindication. On that day, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time. Not in an absolute sense, because the Christian is required to execute or to exercise judgment. The Christian church and its officers are required by scriptural commands to exercise judgment. He's speaking here in that final, infallible sense. Don't judge anything before the time. Remember, you might be wrong. You might just be wrong. It may be hard for us to bear that in mind sometimes. But nevertheless, it's something the Lord would have us bear in mind. Even when all of the evidence that we can amass seems to indicate something to be the case, always remember, we are not the final arbitrators of right and wrong. We're not the final arbitrators between the tares and the wheat. Judge nothing before the time in that absolute and final infallible sense. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 25. Well, verse 24. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. What he's talking about in the context is false teaching and doctrine coming into the church. He's speaking about the visible church and the introduction of foolish nonsense, Gnostic teachings and foolish heresies being brought into the church. They're foolish, they're unlearned, they only promote rows and strifes and debates, they're not profitable. Verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Here are individuals and they're promoting error in the church. What does Paul say to Timothy? He doesn't say to submit to the error. He doesn't say to welcome the error or try to fit it in. He is rather to meekly stand against it. And he is to instruct them. He is to teach them. He is to bear with them, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now the church cannot tolerate error. It cannot allow an invasion of that which is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there has to be at some point and some part in the church's dealing, even with those who introduce that which is wrong. Bring it right down to an individual level. Is this someone who is just perhaps a Christian that has never learned? Maybe needs a little extra tuition, needing a little extra teaching and explaining. No, that's not right. And maybe in time they will come to see, I'd embraced a lot of rubbish, a lot of nonsense. People come into the church. I know it's a common enough term, but I think it conveys the picture that we have in mind here. That people bring a lot of baggage. We all bring baggage with us. We bring our past with us. Those things have to be worked with. And to take the picture of the baggage a little further, maybe over a period of time, we have to sit down with the person and say, now look, there's a suitcase full of stuff that you don't need anymore. Let's get rid of it. And maybe it takes time to work patiently through the issues. The minister and the elders can't take it upon themselves just to throw the person out at the first opportunity and to form a snap decision and say, you're a tare. No, we could be wrong. And for the sake of the wheat, The master says, no, no. Even when you are fairly sure that that's a tear, you don't weed it out, because in doing so you could injure the wheat. For the good of the wheat, the tares are tolerated, and to be tolerated in the church in a limited sense and in a limited application, of course. Church discipline is necessary, but it is never exercised infallibly by men. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, there's an interesting statement there. 2 Thessalonians 3, some verses here that deal with the whole matter of church discipline. Verse 6, now we command you, brethren, here's a duty, a command from God. There's no discussion on this matter. Here's a command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command that's stamped with the most solemn authority. There's no debating the issue. Here's something that is to be done. That ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now notice the term brother. Here's a professing Christian. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. There's been a deviation from apostolic teaching and practice by this professing Christian among the ranks of the church. There is disciplinary measures to be taken. A withdrawing from him, the withdrawing of privilege, the withdrawing of the privileges that belong to those who are in the family of God. Discipline is to be administered. But then, as the topic continues in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Ashamed of his sin. Ashamed that his disobedience has cut him off from the fellowship of the saints and robbed them of that special privilege and blessing. Verse 15, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here's a professing Christian. He's not obeying the word of God. The tendency in every human heart is, he's an enemy. Count him as an enemy. That will be the reaction. He's a tear. Let's pull him up. And Paul said, no, you don't count him as an enemy. Admonish him as a brother. Teach him. Rebuke him. Discipline him. But remember to deal with him as a brother. It's not our place to infallibly declare whether a man is wheat or tares. Something else we learn before we leave the point, that it is not now the time to separate the wheat and the tares. Verse 30. It is not now the time. No, the master said. The servant said, can we go through the field now and pick out the tares? No. It's not the time. It's not to say that there won't be a separation, because as we will see in a moment, there will be. But now is not the time. It is neither the duty of the servant, nor is it the time to finally separate the wheat from the tares. The growing season was to be allowed to run its full course in order to give full opportunity for the wheat to show that it was wheat and the tares to show themselves tares. And not until, as it were, all the evidence was in and the growing season had run its course. In this case, in the spiritual application, running the course right up until the time of the Savior's return. The growing season had reached its end and its climax. Only then when full opportunity had been given to both wheat and tares to prove themselves, to demonstrate their nature, only then would action be taken and the time come for separation. There is a sense in which the people of God must exercise long patience, recognizing that even though the church will have its faults, recognizing that among its ranks there will be those that are not truly born of God, we must patiently wait until the day when Christ Himself will make the final distinction. That's our final thought, that one day full and final vindication of the saints of God will come. There is a day coming. There is a time coming. There is a harvest day that will settle the matter forever and irrevocably. Verse 39. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. The tares are gathered and burned in the fire. The wheat gathered into the barn, verse 30, brought home to the Father's house. The righteous will shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There is a harvest day, and the Lord of harvest Himself is coming to oversee the work. A wonderful Old Testament prophecy of that event is given to us in the book of Joel, chapter 3. The minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Joel chapter 3, the verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes. In the valley of decision, really it's the word for threshing. Harvest is being threshed, a separation between the wheat and the chaff. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. A day of harvest, a day of reaping, a day of threshing, a day of separation, when the Lord Jesus Himself will come and will roar with that voice of the lion from Jerusalem as He sits to judge the wicked. A New Testament equivalent passage is given to us in Revelation chapter 14, in the verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on His head a golden crown, and in His hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. In both instances, the primary application is to the followers of the Antichrist in Jerusalem, the tares. Tares generally will speak of all of, as we've seen in the parable, there is an application, general application to the wicked. But specifically to those masquerading as the people of God. And even though the Antichrist will be the epitome, the personification of all that is evil, we could even describe him as Satan incarnate. He will masquerade as Christ. He will set himself up as God in the temple of God. He will preside over a harlot church. But in that day, what separation will occur as Christ and the true church, his bride, are vindicated as he comes to judge in the harvest day. Then the difference between the saints and mere professors of religion will be clearly seen. It will clearly be seen in that day, the wheat in its fruitfulness, the tares in their barrenness. In Matthew chapter 25, you have another reference to that great judgment scene as the Son of Man comes to sit in the throne of his glory with all the holy angels with him. Matthew 25:31. If you read through the verses, what do you see? The sheep separated from the goats. A slightly different picture and metaphor is used. But you'll see it's the actions of each party that separate them from the other. What the sheep have done, as ye have done unto my brethren, ye did it unto me. The goats, ye have not done. Their actions, the fruit of their lives, is what distinguishes them, is what makes them sheep and goats. What these believers did for Christ and for the cause of Christ, that's what distinguishes them from those who didn't do those things and are classed as goats to go away into everlasting destruction. That will be the distinguishing factor in that day, what you did. That's what will distinguish the wheat from the tares, the fruit that was produced. There's another distinguishing factor that is described in the parable, Matthew 13, or the Savior's explanation of it in verse 43. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. It'll not be hard to tell the righteous from the wicked in that day. It'll not be hard to tell the genuine Christian from the mere professor of religion. Those like the people described in Matthew 7 who will stand and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and do that and do the other thing? And he said, depart from me, I never knew you. There'll be religious sinners stand there on that day expecting to get into heaven. And they'll not be there because they never knew the Lord. He never knew them. But the righteous will shine in the very glory of Christ, glowing with the likeness to the Savior. Now, if you were to imagine a person, to take the biblical example of Moses and his face shining, it wasn't hard to tell Moses from Aaron. Moses was the one with the shining face. For all we know, they may have been very similar in build and appearance. But it wasn't hard to tell when Moses' face shone which one was Moses. Not be hard to tell on that day, because then the righteous will shine with the very glory of Christ himself. The angelic reapers are there, reaping at the command of Christ. They do the work of separation. The wicked are segregated. consigned to everlasting burnings, while the righteous take their place in the kingdom of Christ. There are always precedents for these things in Scripture. One of the great precedents for what is described here as the work of the angels, you read right away back at the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis 14, where you have just two angels go into Sodom and they take out Lot and they destroy the city. That's what it's going to be like. The Lord says that the earth is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah prior to His return. And as He returns with His angels, there'll be a separation, there'll be a segregation, and it will be an infallible, eternal, irrevocable separation of the righteous and the wicked. That's the day that the psalmist referred to in the Psalm 1. The ungodly don't stand in the judgment. They're not going to stand among the congregation of the righteous in that day. All of these things serve as a warning to us all. As Peter said, make your calling and your election sure. It's not enough just to be part of the visible assembly of the saints. Are you in Christ? You can be a participant in church ordinances and sacraments and membership and all of those things and still be a tare. Is there the fruit of Christ likeness in your life? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Are you living for Him, anticipating that day when you will be like Him and shine in the kingdom of God?